First Peter chapter 3 at verses 18 to 22. And the title I want to give to our meditation today is Lessons from Christ and Noah. Lessons from Christ and Noah. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about some of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul has written. And he says this about some of the scriptures that Paul has written. He says, quote, "Some things hard to be understood." And what he's saying is some of the things that Paul has written in his epistles are hard to be understood. And as a result, unstable men have taken some of these hard things and they have constructed false doctrines. Well, friends, today we are going to look at what is arguably one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the whole of the Scripture to understand. Those of you who come to the prayer meeting will know that I have said this on one or two occasions when we have gone through the Psalms, that we are looking at a hard psalm, a difficult psalm. And you may well think maybe the minister is overusing that term. Well, I can assure you I'm not when we come to this passage here, because this is extremely difficult. And we need the Lord's help and we need the Lord's blessing to look upon this section of scripture here. And it's one of the blessings of preaching through a book consecutively, where you will come to passages that you would rather not deal with. But you cannot if you're going to be true and preach through all that you find in the book. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, he wrote some things that were hard to understand. And he was a learned individual. His education was way beyond many, many people of his day. And here, the Galilean fisherman, Peter, also writes something that is also extremely hard and difficult for us to understand. But, nevertheless, we do think there is something profitable in it for us. When you come to an obscure and difficult passage in Scripture, that should not surprise you. We're dealing with the Word of God. God Himself is incomprehensible. And in some sense, He has condescended to reveal to us His will in His Word. And it is a marvel that we find so much of the Scripture crystal clear. And when we do find passages that are difficult for us, we should not be surprised. It should humble us. And it should cause us to rely upon the Lord our God more, that He would reveal these things unto us. Now, there are one or two rules that we should apply when we come to looking at an obscure and difficult passage. We should understand above all things that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And ultimately, there is only one author in Scripture. And that author is none other than the Holy Ghost. And He does not contradict Himself. He does not say one thing in one part of Scripture and contradict Himself in another part of Scripture. Impossible. And therefore, we are not to derive anything that we might find in an obscure and difficult part of Scripture that contradicts with another part of Scripture. And the other rule is that we are to observe is when we do find a difficult passage of Scripture, we are to try to interpret it using other passages that are not so obscure. And this will help us. This will help us enormously. This will help us not to fall into error and into heresy. What else can we say then? Well, when you're interpreting Scripture, it's vitally important that you look at the context. And as we sought to remind you last week, Peter in this general epistle is seeking to prepare his readers or his hearers that they would know that persecution was coming their way. They had already experienced personal persecution, family, friends, work colleagues, living in a society. They had experienced persecution because of their allegiance to Christ. But what Peter was warning them in this epistle was that fresh persecution was going to come of an official nature. The Roman government, Nero, was going to come and he was going to bring savage persecution upon the Christians. And whereas they had experienced persecution before, now persecution was going to come in a greater extent and level, and they were to be prepared for it. And Peter was going to remind them that come what may, they were to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the context of this whole book, and the context particularly of this chapter, is suffering. And suffering because they belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 3, for instance, Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He's laying down a general rule, a general proposition. He's saying to the Christians, who's actually going to harm you if your lives are exemplary? If you're living good lives, if you're showing by your life that you belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually is going to persecute you? It's not necessarily going to happen. Now that's a general truth. It's not an absolute truth, of course. We know that's not always the case. But it's a good general rule that if we're living lives that are good, then who is actually going to persecute us? Will the authorities persecute us normally if we're living good lives? That's what he's saying. But, of course, he goes on to say in verse 14, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And that can mean for us, friends, don't be afraid of what they can bring upon you. You're Christians. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven today. He has all power and authority. He's exercising control over all governments and all people. And therefore, if persecution comes your way because you are living a godly life, then you must understand it is ultimately coming to you because it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for your life at that particular time. Don't be afraid of their terror. That can also mean don't be afraid of what they are afraid of. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered death for you. You will be with him. Therefore, when you face persecution, even for being good and doing good, you are to bear it. And of course, as Scripture does, Scripture gives us not only instructions and exhortations, it gives us examples to inspire us. That's what it does. This is what Scripture's here for. It's here to help us as we live in this sin-cursed world and as we face persecution that is coming upon us, that we can see even in our own society today. This is coming upon us. How far it will go, we don't know. These things are not known unto us. But it may well be true that we will increasingly face persecution of an official kind because we adhere to Christ and we acknowledge that his teachings and his commandments are paramount to us. And where there's a conflict between the laws of the land and the laws of the kingdom, we will follow the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, We have here an example to encourage the believers, those believers who are facing persecution for righteousness' sake. And of course, friends, this is the only persecution we should be facing. We shouldn't be facing persecution because we live evil lives or unlawful lives. That's not what's required of us. We are, if it be the will of God, to face persecution only for righteousness' sake. Well, as I said, we've got a difficult passage here, but it's not the minister's intention to confuse you. And when we look at this passage, friends, that is giving us an example of Christ to stir us up, it's also in some sense giving as an example from the life of Noah, also to encourage us, we do believe. Now, when we look at this passage here, we want to avoid certain errors that people derive from these verses. I do not for one moment say there are any errors in these verses. Let's be abundantly clear. What we have here is the Word of God. But we find here that people will go to these verses and they will extract things from these verses that are not true, that are not according to the Word of God. And therefore, some people falsely interpret these verses of Scripture. And there are at least two errors that are quite prominent in our day and generation because people go to these verses and derive and extract something from it that these verses do not teach. They do not teach. The first thing then, to help clarify this passage for us, the first error that people get from this verses is that there is a second chance. That there is a second chance. And what I mean by that is, some people will teach that you can live and you can hear the gospel and you can die and not accept the gospel, but after death there is another opportunity. There is another opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and to be saved. Well, friends, this is not the case at all. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is abundantly clear that this doctrine is false and it gives false hope and it is no hope at all. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? What does he say with that great commission that he gave to his disciples? You see, if this was true, that there is a second chance after death, it would make a mockery of the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples just before he was taken up into glory, into heaven. What did he say? In Mark, for instance, in Mark's account of the great commission, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Friends, I put it to you. I put it to you, to your own conscience. I ask you to look at this. Is this not abundantly crystal clear? Is not the words of the Lord Jesus Christ abundantly clear? We don't need any interpreter. We hardly need a minister to bring this to our attention. He is telling his disciples to go into all the world and to proclaim the universal, eternal gospel, bidding people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ while it's still the day of grace, to find salvation, to find reconciliation, to have their sins forgiven. And he is promising them that he that believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And therefore, in some sense, the gospel is being proclaimed to everyone. And they are bidden to come to the Lord Jesus and to be reconciled to God. But he that will not believe, he that will not trust in the Lord Jesus, he who does not accept him and continues in that state and passes into eternity into that state, he shall be damned. Oh, I don't want to enlarge upon it, friends. I don't want to enlarge upon it, but that's the reality. It's before us. It's crystal clear. It's heaven in Christ. It's damnation out of Christ. And there is no further opportunity to be reconciled to God. This is the day of grace. We're on a probation period. Now is the time to come. Now is the accepted hour. Now when the gospel has been proclaimed unto you, now is the time when you're to avail yourselves of this glorious and wonderful salvation. You see, as I said, in verse 19 we are told, he's talking of Christ, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And people look at this and they say, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. And then after that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Oh, what did he preach? He preached the good news. He preached the gospel to people who were doomed, who were damned, and they were given a second opportunity. That's not what happened at all, friends. That's not what happened at all. You may well be familiar with a text in Ecclesiastes, a text that was given to us by obviously the Holy Spirit, but the wisest man in the world next to Christ himself said these words, Solomon, if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, Solomon is not a forester. Solomon is using an illustration from nature, as indeed the Lord Jesus Christ did in his preaching. He was abundant with illustrations from nature to impress upon spiritual truths. And what Solomon is saying is, when the tree falls to the north or to the south, wherever it falls, that's what it remains. It doesn't move. And of course, the spiritual truth that Solomon wants to ram home to every single individual who's alive, he's telling them that the moment you die, the moment that you pass into eternity, your eternal destiny is set, it is secure, it cannot change. Where the tree falleth, there it shall be. We need to impress this upon you, friends, because there are some who are sitting on the fence. There are some who are, in some sense, looking forward to a second opportunity. You will not get it. Verse 19, it talks about Jesus, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That word preached there, friends, is not the normal word used for preaching the gospel. That word there, preached, is keruso. Keruso. And it can, we must admit, it can on some occasions be used of proclaiming the gospel. But the most usual word used to describe the preaching of the good news is euangelizomai. Whereas keruso is simply making a public proclamation. It's not a public proclamation for your acceptance or for your rejection. It is simply making a proclamation of what has actually happened. Normally, friends, when the apostles went out to preach the gospel, it was euangelizomai, because it was good news. It was wonderful news. It was news for your acceptance. It was the good news that Jesus Christ had come and suffered, and Jesus Christ had worked out a salvation. And then Jesus Christ had provided a way back to heaven, and you were to embrace that way. We are not to think for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his successful life and death and resurrection, went in any sense to preach the gospel to spirits in prison. Now, who is that? Who are they? Commentators are not clear. They are divided on this. The minister is inclined to believe that this has reference to those who were hearing the preaching of Noah before the flood. They were there hearing Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming the gospel in some sense. He was telling them for 120 years that this flood was going to come upon the earth. And bear in mind, friends, when Noah was talking about a flood that was coming upon the earth, they had never seen water. And to tell them that a flood was coming that was going to destroy the whole earth, it was complete and utter foolishness to the people. And they did not believe. But nevertheless, Noah continued to preach for 120 years as he built this ark, telling them that God was going to send a flood and the world was going to be destroyed. And the only way to be saved was to come into the ark and to find salvation in the ark. And of course, you know, only 8 were saved. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, we know you cannot preach righteousness without Christ. That's the only righteousness that's acceptable with God. And therefore, of course, we know the ark was a type of Christ. And those who were found in the ark, they were saved, like those who will be found in Christ that great day when God shall destroy this heaven and this earth by fire. They shall be saved. There is no second chance. Whatever Peter is saying in this section here, he is not giving anyone any opportunity to think there's a second chance. We must now come while it is a day of grace and seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Another error that false teachers derive from these verses we need to expose. Some people will tell us that baptism saves. You must be baptized in order to be saved. And simply to be baptized, you shall be saved. And they derive this from verse 21, where it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, friends, another difficult verse, a verse that ordinarily we would like to skip over, but nevertheless, it's here and it's in God's Word. But it does not teach, friends, that baptism saves. Surely the very fact that Peter in brackets here, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Surely he's telling us this is not a carnal ordinance. It's not simply by being baptized, whether it's by sprinkling or whether it's by immersion, whatever form, it's irrelevant to us at this moment. It does not save in of itself. And none of us are to rely upon our baptism. You will know. Even those of you who don't know your Bibles well will know that the thief on the cross There, moments from glory, when he heard these glorious words, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he was never baptized. Never baptized. Yet he got such an assurance of his salvation that every one of us would love to have for ourselves. The Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Does baptism save? No. No. Simon the sorcerer, in the book of Acts, he was baptized. He believed. He was baptized. But when he saw what the apostles did with the laying on of their hands, that the Holy Ghost was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he wanted this power for himself. He wanted to be able to do this. And Peter told him clearly, plainly, his heart was not right in the sight of God. He had believed. He had been baptized. But his heart was not changed. He was still in the gall of bitterness. He was still without Christ, although he had believed, and although he had submitted to the ordinance of baptism and had joined himself to the visible church, yet not saved. Don't think for one moment, friends, that our baptism will save us. Baptism, properly administered, is good. We are to be baptized. The gospel is to be proclaimed, and if someone believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ who has never been baptized, they should be baptized. The command is, repent and be baptized. And if this happens to be a grown up with a family, and they hear the gospel, and they themselves have never been baptized before, they should be baptized, and also their children should be baptized. This is what we believe, friends. This is what the Bible would teach. And we are not to despise baptism in any sense. But it does not save. It does not save. The disciples certainly were instructed to go forth and to preach the gospel and baptize people. But baptism will never save us. Again, friends, as we look at this verses here, we would remind ourselves of the context. The context was suffering. Why bring Noah, for instance, and the baptism concerning the ark? And why bring this up in the context of suffering? Well, I put forward to you this explanation. You see, when Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was preaching for 120 years, we are to assume that he suffered persecution. There's no question about it. It may have simply been ridicule to some extent, but no doubt that would have grown and he would have known persecution. But you know what happened, friends? When he went into the ark and the water came, when it came down and it came up, when the whole world was deluged, the water that destroyed those who did not believe was the same water that rescued Noah from his afflictions and from his persecutions and from his sufferings. And this is what we're meant to realize, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that great and glorious individual that we are to follow, to walk in his footsteps, he suffered. He suffered for being righteous, and yet ultimately he was vindicated. He was resurrected. He was exalted. He was glorified, and now he sits at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Noah likewise, a preacher of righteousness, suffering persecution. For how long? We don't know. For a great part of the 120 years, suffering persecution, yet he remained faithful and steadfast. And ultimately, he was delivered from that persecution, saved by water, which drowned those who were persecuting him. And this is to encourage us, friends. This is to make us realize that when persecution comes, we have a glorious example set before us. Jesus Christ. He suffered. And do you think that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer? Of course. And therefore we are to follow him at all times. He is to be our example. And as he was vindicated ultimately, so too will the Christian. All our persecutors can do unto us ultimately, and I don't want to make light of this in any sense, but all the persecutors, all they can do ultimately from us, to us, is take our lives away. And what does that do? That brings us to God. Now, as I said, I don't want to make light of these things. I don't want to be in any sense glib about these things, but this is what this passage is teaching us. It is instructing us. It is encouraging us to expect these kind of things, but to have this glorious example of Christ before us, the Son of God. And as he suffered for righteousness' sake, yet he was victorious. And as you are called to follow him in all things, so this may be according to the will of God, what he has for us. Are we going to throw in the towel? No, we are simply going to be like Noah, who, after 120 years, being faithful to God, we might say he had no fruit for his labors, apart from his family. He didn't save through his ministry thousands upon thousands. He saw thousands upon thousands rushed into a lost eternity. Yet he himself was saved. We don't know what lies ahead, friends. We don't know. We cannot tell. Certainly, Peter's readers and Peter's hearers, they were going to face terrible, terrible times. Some of them would be thrown to the lions. Some of them would be boiled in fat. Many of them certainly would lose their lives. It was a reality to them. How were they going to cope? Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The persecutors, yes, they can take away our lives, but they cannot take us away from the Savior. Lessons then from Christ and Noah. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.